As you know, on our Wednesday evening services, we are currently doing a series entitled, Who Was the Angel of the Lord? And in order to answer that question, and for some of you who've been around the block, you already know the answer. Well, that's good. But you should be able to articulate that question and answer if somebody should ever bring it up in a Q&A session, or maybe one of your relatives or a friend. They're reading the Bible, and they read about this particular being that pops up quite often in the Old Testament. And there seems to be some times where this individual also pops up in the New Testament following the ascension of Christ. But in order to answer that question biblically, we have to also investigate to some degree another subject. Because if you reject one, then you've got to reject the other part of this question. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity. And we reached a part of the lesson now. This will be part one within this lesson. Hints of the Trinity. We're going to consider both, especially in the Old Testament, for a short season, what seems to be a hint of the triunity of the Godhead. Now, we know that on one vein, we have the oneness of God. There's only one true living God. And yet there's a triunity of persons within that Godhead. All right? So that's where we're going to go. This is going to be part one as we continue in this series. And so now we're going to consider hints, which seems to be veiled references to a plurality of persons within the Godhead from the Old Testament first. But first, let's go to Acts chapter 7. You say, why are we going there? Well, that's a good question. Acts chapter 7. As you know, when you come to Acts chapter 7, we have Deacon Stephen. He's on the red carpet right now. He's brought before the same council that condemned Jesus. This is the same council that the early church in Acts, especially beginning in Acts chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, this is the same council that has been harassing men like Peter, James, and John, for instance, and then eventually all the apostles are going to be brought before this same council in Acts chapter 5. Okay? And so Stephen now has the honor of standing before the same men, the same body, the Sanhedrin, who condemned Jesus to death, arrested Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 and 4, and then went ahead and gathered up all 12 of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. And then you have chapter 6, where the office of deacon is brought into play because of some the distribution of food wasn't being done adequately or with fairness, if you will. And then Stephen gets himself in trouble in Acts chapter 6. And then in Acts chapter 7, he's hauled before the Sanhedrin. And he gives this beautiful defense in chapter 7. Well, I'm not going to read all of chapter 7 because it's quite lengthy. So you may want to do that on your own. But I want to home in on 10 verses. Let's pick up in verse 29. As Stephen gives kind of like a jet tour of the Old Testament history, God's people in the Old Testament time. Ready? Acts 7, 29 to 39. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, quote, who made thee a ruler and a judge, unquote, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God rise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who receive the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Were you paying close attention to what you heard? Well, we have so far laid down a foundation, or building a foundation. We haven't even built the house, but we're laying down a very solid foundation that's not going to crack because the ground underneath the foundation shifts, like here in Kansas. We're building a foundation. And so far we have considered three concepts, three points of understanding as we approach the subject of the triunity of the Godhead. One, we emphatically and will never compromise on the fact that there's only one God, the oneness of God. But as I've been reading in a book that I'll be quoting here shortly, this has been a fantastic read entitled The Spirit of Early Christian Thought by Robert Louis Wilkin. This was in our library, and I only paid, $2 for a book that probably cost much more when it was originally purchased by its first owner. But one of the things that one of the early church fathers said, there's only one God, but God is not lonely. And when this particular church father made that statement, like in the second, third century, it caused some other Christians throughout the Roman Empire at that time to kind of stumble a bit, like, what are you implying? Are you implying more than one God? And then he had to clarify his statement or kind of give a definition of why he's saying that. He was implying, yes, there's only one God, but he's not lonely. He was implying the personhood of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Quite a concept that caused quite a stir in those early centuries. But, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So we advocate very strongly for a monotheistic understanding. There is only one true living God who made all things by his spoken word. But the other concept that we considered was that there's also a unity in plurality. That in itself is not a contradiction. And when it comes to the Godhead, we use the expression, the mystery of the Trinity. Because again, we have a finite mind, your mind and my mind, trying to wrap itself around a being who is infinite, who is beyond human comprehension and understanding. If we just meditate on the concept of God as he's revealed in Scripture, just meditate on that alone, and your mind's going to hit a wall. You're eventually going to hit a wall because your mind simply can't comprehend a being who is revealed in Scripture. But then, last week, we brought to the table the concept of a mediator. The fact that God himself, if anyone was to look upon God the Father in all of his splendor, his majesty, and the light that would emanate and the glory that surrounds him, none of us would just turn to dust. Matter of fact, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said, well, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and you're just going to see the backside. And when Isaiah got a glimpse of the glorified, exalted being in Isaiah chapter 6, he simply shouted out, woe is me, I'm undone. And every other individual, whether it was a Daniel or whether it was John the Beloved in the book of the Revelation, when these individual men came in contact with the infinite, they became as dead men. And they needed the touch of an angelic being to restore them back to health and to restore them back even for the ability to stand upright, for they had fallen prostrate before this infinite being of wonder and glory and majesty. Even my limited vocabulary is not able enough to try to even engage your mind into the being with whom we have to do. Matter of fact, when his presence came into the garden after Adam and Eve fell, they had no other recourse but to run and hide. Well, what last week's lesson, consider how it's demonstrated in our text in Acts chapter 7. Have you noticed I made no commentary like I normally do? I just simply read it because there's a note here. Read, no comment. Let's look at the passage again. Verse 29. Then Moses fled at the saying. This is when he killed the Egyptian. Okay? And he got himself in some hot water and he fled. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, or Madian, where he begat two sons. When 40 years were expired, now notice, after 40 years tending his father-in-law's sheep, and after giving birth to two children, then he has this encounter. Appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. So notice in verse 30, we have this angel of the Lord. And that's the question, who is this being? Who is this biblical character? Now notice, this is the New Testament, but Stephen is relating Israel's history under the Old Covenant, picking up at this point in the life of Moses, in his calling. So there's this angel of the Lord. Now let's continue to read and hear. And notice what is said about this particular being. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold, notice next, the voice of the Lord came unto him. I'm inferring from the context that this angel of the Lord, we are told in verse 31, is none other than the Lord himself. Okay, can you see the connection? So automatically you ought to know the answer now. Who was the angel of the Lord? It's none other than Jesus Christ, who has always been the mediator between man and God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ then who comes into the garden in Genesis 3 and calls out to our first parent, Adam, where are you? They fled from Christ. And it was he who reconciled, restored, and forgave them in the slaying of an innocent animal, shedding its blood, taking its skin, and clothing our first parents from top to bottom. He was the one that officiated that sacrifice. He was the one that came on behalf of the Creator, on the behalf of his Father, to reconcile and restore and forgive our first parents who fell into sin. Read on. Saying, so this angel of the Lord, this voice that comes forth from this burning bush, says, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses, notice, trembled and dared not look upon this bush burning with fire. Now, those of you that have been under my teaching, you know that one of the symbolic representations of God's presence is a cloud. But there's another element that represents the presence of God, fire, as we see here. We see fire. We see a bush that's on fire, but the fire is not turning the bush to charcoal. The bush is there, the fire is burning, and the bush is not being extinguished. So we have the angel of the Lord in verse 30. We have the voice of the Lord emanating from the bush. And when the bush speaks, the bush acknowledges itself as none other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then said the Lord to him, verse 33, notice who's speaking. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Cross-reference, Joshua 5:19. The same angelic being that confronts Joshua before the city of Jericho falls is an angel bearing a sword who identifies himself as the captain of the Lord's host. And that particular being tells Joshua to remove his shoes or his sandals because the ground has now become sanctified turf because the presence of God Almighty has now touched that parcel of ground. And deity is standing in front of a mere mortal man made of dust. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. Here we see that this particular being has all-knowing ability. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's telling, in this relating of the story, this being in the bush who speaks, who calls himself the Lord, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is also informing Moses in his encounter, I have seen the 400 years of affliction of my people, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. So notice, this is the Savior speaking, the one who hears the cries of his people, and the one who delivers his people in their cries. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. What did we learn so far in this mini-series? God will not give his glory nor share his glory with idols. Notice the angel says, I'm sending you. The angel doesn't say, well, God is going to send you. I'm sending you. That's authority. That's the ability to commission a mere mortal man to go about and to do divine business on behalf of the God who speaks. This Moses whom they refuse, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same, did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush? Verse 35, beloved, is the capstone. Verse 35, you can beat around the bush all you want, but verse 35 is telling you the one speaking in the bush, this individual called the angel of the Lord, is none other than Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead, who always functions as the mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Notice, verse 35 tells you that it's God in the person of this angel of the Lord, the second blessed member of the Godhead. Now, for some, this may be rattling your mind. This may be rattling your theological cage. And that's the intention, to rattle your mind and to shaken up your mind, to dust off the cobwebs, kick the record from being stuck in a crack, and have your mind widen and expanded to the fact that not only is there one true and living God, there is a triunity of persons within this one divine being, this one divine essence, this one divine substance. But we're not done. He brought them out. Context here is the God who's being referred to, I believe, in verse 35. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, now notice, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. And that was fulfilled in whom? Christ, the greater Moses. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai. Verse 38 amplifies verse 35. With our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So I've given you the answer. Who was the angel of the Lord? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to spend some time going back to the Old Testament in this series and look at some of those encounters. And we're going to listen to how this angel speaks, this particular being, how they speak. Just like here on this encounter with Moses, speaking in that personal pronoun, I will deliver, I will send you, I will be with you, I will strengthen you. This angel speaks, beloved, in first person. He is the one sending. He's the one enabling. He is the one that promises divine presence always to be with the individual. So let's now take a journey via progressive revelation. Granted, the concept of monotheism will always be constantly stressed and emphasized from my lips. We do not believe in three separate gods. We believe wholeheartedly and biblically, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. One God. And yet, a triunity of person. Let's begin where you're supposed to begin. At the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Look at the word God here in your English translation. It is the Hebrew word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Now, when Elohim is in the singular, it is simply E-L. El. For instance, Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. Bethel. When you see E-L at the end of a word, okay, it denotes something to do with God, like Bethel, the house of God. All right? But in the plural form, when there's more than one, you have to add H-I-M, the him, Elohim. So if you want to read this properly, in the beginning, the gods, with an S, created the heaven and the earth. Wow. Wow. But there's a little twist. For those of you who are much more, who are better versed in English, like sentence diagramming, you got the subject and you got the verb. True or false? Should the subject and the verb be in agreement? If it's a singular verb, I mean, if you have a singular noun, The verb has to be in the singular. And if it's a plural noun, the verb has to be plural. You have to have agreement between the subject and the verb, the one doing the action. I still think that's part of English that I learned back in the Stone Age. Look at the word created. The word created. It is the word bara, B-A-R-A. This sentence in Hebrew violates the rules of grammar. Because it reads, in the beginning, the gods, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. Wow. There's no subject-verb agreement. And here's another little ditty that maybe you were never told. Every place where the Hebrew word Elohim is found in the Hebrew text and translated in the English God, G-O-D, big G, little O, little D, the verb denoting action on the part of God always is singular in the entire Hebrew text. I think God was sending a message while violating the rules of grammar. In the beginning, the gods. So the very opening sentence of your Bible has this veil connotation of a triunity, personhoods involved. And when you read the rest of the Bible in its totality, we find out that God the Father was instrumental in creation. You come to John chapter 1, those opening lines of his gospel, we find out that Jesus Christ is the creator. And then we find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2, the Spirit of God is present, hovering over this globe of nothing but water. God the Father is involved in physical creation. Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he was the agent of creation. And in Genesis 1, chapter 2, God the Holy Spirit was present at the same time. In the beginning, the gods created, singular, not in the plural. Wow. But then notice the next veiling or the unveiling of this mystery. Go all the way down to Genesis chapter 1, and when it comes to the creation of our first parents, and God said in verse 26, let us, plural, make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, there are those who try to skirt the subject by saying, well, God was talking to the angels. That's how some try to dodge the bullet. You might hear this maybe amongst some liberal-minded theologians or some ignorant Christians. Beloved, we're not made in the image of angels. Okay? The Bible says that man is made a little lower than the angels. In Psalm chapter 8. Who's the us? Again, there's only one God, but he's not lonely. Let us make man in our image. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Here's another unveiling. What I'm trying to show you are these little progressive bits of revelation that begin to slowly unfold, where you have the hint of the Trinity, or the idea, the concept of the triunity of the Godhead. Notice what happens or what is said in Genesis chapter 3, 22 in regards to our fallen mother and father here. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground, from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. Notice, it went from us to he. And who was the one that performed the sacrifice? The Lord Jesus. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. Now notice, look at your word cherubim. You see the ending? I-M-S, that's the plural. Simply cover I-M-S, cherub, that's singular. Cherubims, like Elohim, is plural. A flaming fire which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So notice it goes from the plural in verse 22 to the singular he in verse 24. Notice the veiling. You got this foggy, you're looking into a smoky glass, but you can see something that's there, but it's partially veiled. Partially veiled. Genesis chapter 11. We now come with a little bit of history behind us, and we come to verses 7. Tower of Babel incident, Mr. Nimrod leading his rebellion. Let's go to verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. Hopefully no one's advocating that God and the angels came down to destroy the tower. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now watch this. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So notice, verse 6, the Lord said, verse 7, us. Verse 8, the Lord did the scattering. So, once again, we have this veiling, looking through a glass dimly. We're seeing something here. The Bible not only says there's only one God, but at the same time, it's also unveiling progressively, slowly, the concept of what we know to be the triunity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. Now turn to Psalm 2. Now we've taken a much longer journey forward into time from Genesis 11. And we come to Psalm 2. Now watch this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why is the world waging war against God? Even at this present hour, we have an entire administration right now. We have an entire Congress and an entire Supreme Court. And then in some of our states, we have governors and mayors who seem to go out of their way. School boards have now become weaponized against parents. Why do all of these agencies, why have they now dug in their own trench and now with the artillery of words and censorship, name-calling and backbiting and taking away the rights of parents to vent even in front of a school board meeting? Why are they waging all of this cosmic war? Well, the Bible says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, watch, and against his anointed. Whoa. We have two persons here. Notice the word Lord is in caps. The implication is that's the Father. But it says, not only are they waging war against the Father Almighty, they are also waging war against the Father's anointed. And we know that the word anointed is the word Christ, the anointed one who has come. And notice what these foolish kings of the earth and the rulers, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's the world speaking in verses 3. And when they aim their guns at God, they use the plural. Let us break their bands, that's plural, their holding, their sovereignty, their control of things, their bands asunder, and cast away their, plural, cords from us. That's also plural. Wow, look at that Psalm 2. Whatever you want to say, beloved, this is not God talking about angels. Angels have never been called God's anointed. There's only one true anointed one, and that is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, singular. The Lord shall have them, plural, in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now watch the Father. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the Father talking to the Son in this psalm. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, who's the me? That's Jesus. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Notice, the Lord is talking to someone. And in this conversation, again, remember the church father. God is one, but he's not alone. This is what he was implying. Oh, beloved, here the veil has really been rent apart. And now the floodgate of light and illumination should be hitting our little heads. I will declare the decree. The Lord, the Father, has said unto me. Who's the me? The Son. Quote, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me. The Father now speaks to the Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee, the Son, the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Is that not what happens in the new covenant when the gospel is sent to every nation, tongue, people, and village under heaven? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, that's the Father, and rejoice with trembling. But notice, kiss the Son, lest he, the Father, be angry, and ye rulers and judges perish from the earth, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Whew. Notice, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Go back to Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Who is the blessed man? Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Beloved, this is one of these instances where the plurality within the Godhead, the personhood, just simply jumps off the page. We find God the Father speaking to another individual, another person, if you will. And he calls him my Son. And in that verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, the Father is speaking to His Son. And notice the mediatorship. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. But how do I do that? Through the mediator. Well, who's the mediator? The Son whom you are to kiss. When it says to kiss the Son, that's not referring to what Judas did in the garden when he kissed him in order to betray him. It's a figure of speech. Kiss the Son. Beloved, kissing someone denotes an intimate relationship, a bond, a trust. A trust. In my old Italian upbringing, on a Sunday mid-morning or early afternoon after everybody went to Mass, during the Blue Laws back in the 60s, every daddy was home. You can go outside and look on both ends of the street that I was raised, and you would see nothing but a line of parked cars on both sides of the street. Everybody was home. And when grandparents and family members would come to a home to have the traditional spaghetti and the meatballs, in public, you would see sons greeting their parents, escorting them out of the car, and kissing their father and mother on the cheeks in public. And no one better than I. I'm like, ooh, something wrong with that family. Now, that was an expression of respect and love and mutual trust. So when it says kiss the Son, this is an Old Testament version of saying, come to the Lord, trust in Him, fall upon Him, embrace Him, believe in Him. Wow. Psalm 2. What about Isaiah 6? Now we've really teleported ourselves a little bit here in our time machine. These are all these Old Testament veilings of the Godhead, the plurality of the Godhead. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. For those of you who do not know, why is the king mentioned? Why is the death of this king so important? Guess what? This is one of the kings of Judah that reigned for decades. That would be the equivalent of Queen Elizabeth II, who just recently died. All the decades that she was queen, everybody that was born and lived and died under the reign of one long monarch. That's the same situation. How do you think the nation felt when this long-lasting king simply died? Everybody grew up under this king's reign. Well, see, people will just simply come apart. Well, versus coming apart, we've got to realize this king may have died, but God doesn't die. Above it stood the seraphims. Notice, I-M-S, the plural form. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the doorpost of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. Notice, when man has an encounter with the infinite, awesome, almighty being, he's fully exposed by the light of God's countenance. And then, when the angel, one of the seraphims, takes the coal and touches Isaiah's lips to sanctify him and to make him enabled, verse 7, He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Ooh, the same us in the garden. The same us mentioned. The same us in Genesis 1, excuse me. The same us that's found in Genesis 3. The same us that's found in Genesis 11. The same us implied in Psalm 2 is now speaking. Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but not understand. See ye indeed, but perceive not, etc. Who will go for us? Beloved, angels don't send anybody, per se. Angels do not commission anyone. Only God can commission, call, send, and then enable. Notice the us. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold the Lord God. Number 1. Will come with strong hand. And his arm shall rule for him. Rule for him? Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Boy, that's a picture of Jesus in John 10. Who had measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehendest the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who had directed the Spirit of the Lord of being his counselor had taught him? And we're being told, Behold your God. We see the Father, we see the Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, and we see the Blessed Holy Spirit. It says here, Lord God. Now, for those of you taking notes as I wind down, watch this. Watch this. It says, The Lord God. What was Thomas's confession in the Gospel of John? O my Lord and my God. Remember when Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my fingers in those wounds? And then Jesus appears. A week later, Thomas is there this time, and Jesus invites Thomas to touch the wounds. And Thomas simply drops to his knees and says, O my Lord and my God. And then finally, it says in verse 13, Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 3. And look at verse 17. Isn't this beautiful? Wow. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So you got the Spirit of the Lord mentioned in Isaiah 40, verse 13. And then when Paul writes here, he says, Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So, that's part one. We've done a little bit of a journey just looking at the unity and plurality concept a bit more. We see this pronoun, we and us, You see the Father talking to another person and addressing that person as my King and my Son. I'm going to give you the heathen as your reward. Wow. So I want to leave these thoughts and these words, these meditations on your mind and heart. Do we believe in only one true living God? You better believe it. But do we believe in a plurality within that one true God? Yes, we do. And here's the reasons why we make that bold confession. We believe in one God, but we also confess and acknowledge the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.